Well, it's a joy to be here and to have the blessed task of speaking at this conference regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's lovely to be in a church that not merely believes, as it were, the letter of that truth, but rejoices in the details given us in the Bible regarding that truth and proclaims them without fear or favour. We listened to a wonderful message on Friday evening, and I have no doubt that our brother, the minister, will bring a like message this afternoon. I hope you'll come and join in that gathering. And I pray too that the Lord will help me bring a profitable word today. I think the whole increasing witness regarding the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the truth of what the Bible sets forth regarding this subject owes a lot in these days to one man, and I want to just mention him at the beginning of this address that I will bring to you, and that is Mr. Stephen Toms, who for many years led the witness of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony. If Mr. Toms were here, he'd be vigorously shaking his head in opposition to me saying such a thing, but nevertheless, I believe it very true. He's pioneered, championed, supported, labored diligently to promote the truth of God regarding the second coming of the Lord. I have to say a word too concerning his dear wife, Mrs. Toms, faithfully labored alongside him. Maybe not just as noticeably, but nevertheless, those who had discernment could see she labored very much in harmony with him. And many a cup of tea she made for us over there in London. There's one other thing I want to mention. There's a book table. We don't sell things on the Lord's Day, but you're free to take them. And being honest people, you will pay at a later date. But there's one book in particular I want to mention. It's by William Rowlands, Our Lord Cometh. And I particularly would just want to mention these things for the sake of the family, particularly the younger ones. It was through the preaching of this man. In 1951, in the old tabernacle in Ballymena, he was doing a week of meetings, I think it was a week, on the second coming, and my late wife, who would only have been 4 years and 6 months old, was taken along at least to one of these meetings, maybe more. I can't imagine at her age she was being taken every night, but she was there. And from that time she was greatly troubled about the second coming, and the fact that she, not being saved, for she knew that at that time, would not get to heaven with the rest of the family. And it was in the month of June when finally she could not withstand the strivings of the Lord any longer as a youngster, and came down one night to her father and told him of her troubles. And that night he led her to the Lord. I only found that out. I knew the bones of that from my wife, of course. Not who the preacher was, for she likely didn't know as a youngster who the man was. But our brother, who preached on Friday night, Brian McClung, he's my son-in-law, he came across in an old watching and waiting a little advert for those meetings, and consequently I was able to put a date on it, and in that little advert there was a prayer request for Ian Paisley because a stand had just been taken in March and a new witness had begun, the Free Presbyterian Church. So my wife's spiritual journey began round about the same time as the Free Presbyterian Church began. So there's copies of that book there, if anybody would like to take it. It's a very good example. I have to say that I'll likely not get my message finished today, because once I come to this subject, I'm afraid I could go on all day, but that wouldn't be fitting today for me to do that. So I want to just say that my full notes will be mounted on my Burning Bush website, and also I think I'll print a few copies and leave them available in the porch for any who want to follow up. Let's come quickly to the reading of a few verses found in 2 Peter and the last chapter of that book. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're reading from verse 9. Good words to begin such a study. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And I can't help but ask you to underline that little phrase, usward. Not willing that any should perish, that is, not willing that any of us. The Arminian takes this verse and misapplies it entirely, saying that it's God's will that nobody perish. If that were God's will, nobody would perish. But it's usward that's talked about here. Not willing that any of us I can put in without in any way corrupting the scripture, but that all of us should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, again, I have to ask you, because I've often said to the children in school, notice every word. Notice every word. You'll get it wrong if you don't. And I want you to notice that it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which. Not at the beginning of the day of the Lord, but in the day of the Lord, the events that Peter now speaks about will take place. The day of the Lord is a long period. In the Bible, there are many times when we know from the context that the day is spoken of as a 24-hour period, but there are other times when it's a longer period. We use the phrase commonly, the day of David, the day of Christ, the day of this politician or that leader. And we're talking about the lifetime of that person, not just 24 hours. And here, the day of the Lord speaks of a lengthy period that was the Lord's period and time. And it actually is a time of 1,000 years when he will reign on this earth. He said one time concerning the devil, this is the devil's day. He said of ungodly men, this is your day. But there's a day which will be his, when he will dominate, influence, rule, govern everything. And so it will come, and in that day, it actually refers to the end of the day, when the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We'll end the reading there, praying the Lord will bless his word to our heart. Let's just bow together, please, for a wee word of prayer. Oh God, help us now. Help us now to set forth thy word in its simplicity and plainness. May we not in any way blur thy truth or in any way cast a cloud over it. But, O God, by the help of the Holy Ghost, the one who inspired the record, may we be able to set forth the truth of God plainly, clearly, and benefitly. Hear our prayer then. Grant us your grace now. Fill me with the Holy Ghost for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, by way of introducing the study of this matter on the return of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, there's two verses I want to refer to in particular in Acts chapter 3 in the verse 21 and the part of the verse 24. I'll read them out to you. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. I'm just thinking, you know, you can never read the Bible but you see something fresh, and I've just seen something fresh I never noticed before. Look at it. Which God hath spoken, and here's what I would have put down if I was writing this statement, by the mouths, plural, of all his holy prophets. But it's singular, because they had only one message. They all spoke the same thing. By the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And it's important for us to take note that all the prophets of God took up one theme, one message in particular, and it was of the return of Christ. It was. And that has ever been kept before the hearts and minds of God's people. That is God's will and purpose. He wants his people to be ever aware, thinking upon, moved and motivated, influenced by this truth that Christ is coming again. The reason why the Lord wants his prophets, all of his servants, to deal with this subject is very simple. It's a glorious truth by which, no matter what our circumstances may be, will cheer us, strengthen us, encourage us, and keep us on the right path. Once a person forgets that Christ's coming again, they'll act differently. They will. In school, I have often illustrated this, that when the teacher is called out of the classroom, she'll say to the children, "Now, continue to read in your books, I'll be back in a moment." But 30 seconds after the teacher has gone out, there's always someone, dare I say it'll be a wee boy, who will turn from the book, shout over to someone, and before long, they're out of their seats. They're out of their seats. They've forgotten the teacher's coming back. Now, if there was someone in the room to remind them of that, they would all keep reading and all keep doing what they should be doing. And that's the way it is with God's people. And I would even say that the waywardness and the worldliness and the straying from God's truth that is evident today is a direct result of the silence of many pulpits on this particular subject. This is a reminder to all ministers that they should keep this subject ever before the people of God. The Lord is coming back again into this world. And what the world saw during his first advent and his first time on this earth will be seen again magnified innumerable times over. Power, majesty, glory will surely be seen. As Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the world as it is today, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversations and godliness? And I'm asking each one of you now, do you plan your day and live it out in the light of Christ coming again? In the light of you having to give an account to him of how you lived your day? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that? The Lord help us to live in the light of that. The Lord Jesus informs us that all too many will be asleep, professing Christians, when he returns. And you know, when you're asleep, you're taking no notice whatever of what is happening. You're just surrendered to the needs of your body. And you're not caring about anything else. That's how the church is to a large degree today. Little care about anything that is to the pleasing of God. But the Lord, and I take heart from this, take encouragement from this, tells us in Matthew 25 that there will come a shout from heaven, behold, the bridegroom cometh. I believe there will be an awakening amongst the sleeping people of God before the Saviour actually returns. The purpose of God in what it is the Saviour returns in order to do is so multifaceted that no preacher could ever deal with the matter in one sermon, no matter how long that sermon may be. And all I can do today is attempt to highlight some of the aspects of what it is the Lord Jesus is coming back to do. I'll start with one thought. He will return in order to fulfill his promise. You see, his promise to come back. And his coming back is in order to fulfill his promise. Now, many of the statements regarding the return of the Lord Jesus is in the form of a promise. John chapter 14, I will come again, is an example. And the Saviour will keep that promise. And every aspect of the promise, because first of all, he will fulfill his promise to his Father. Unknown to us, before the earth in order stood, or received its frame, or the stars shone in the heavens above, there was a meeting took place between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. A meeting out of which came what theologians call the covenant of redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost entered into an arrangement whereby the elect of God would be saved. In that covenant, Christ undertook to fulfill certain duties in order to redeem his elect. Those duties, like the elect, were given to him by his Father. In John 10 and 18, the Lord Jesus, referring to his death on the cross, sets it forth as something commanded of the Father. No man taketh it, that is, his life, from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ was commanded by his Father to die at Calvary. And the purpose, of course, was to accomplish the redemption of his people. I think, and you know this has been a bit of a controversy here in Kilskerry in the past, I think that this simple truth will help us understand that which happened in the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ's prayer to his Father when he prayed, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now there are those, most foolishly, who would say that was Christ saying, let me avoid the cross. I remember saying to one who believed that, if what you say is right, at that moment Jesus Christ didn't love me. He was prepared to let me go to hell at that moment, if what you say is right. But thankfully you're not right. No, I believe. And I remember being taught this very early in my Christian life by Dr. Paisley, that what the Lord Jesus was praying about was the devil's attempt to kill him in the garden. And that is further explained in Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears unto him that is able to save him from death. All those little details tell us precisely the incident that's referred to, and I believe it's the Garden of Gethsemane. And was heard in that he feared. He was heard. He was answered. So when he said, let this cup pass from me, he was answered. So if he was praying about dying on Calvary, well, he did die on Calvary. So the cup didn't pass, if that's the cup that's spoken of. But I would suggest to you that the cup referred to was the coming of the devil, as the Savior said would be the case, to try and kill Christ before the cross and so frustrate the purpose of God. He was saved. He was heard in his crying, in that he feared. He reverenced his Father's command to die for the elect. Christ fulfilled his part in the covenant of redemption at the cross, and thereby finished the work his of undertaking to redeem his people. And he will come, as he has promised, to enjoy the full harvest of his death. Because the coming of Christ is not just a day of joy for us, it'll be a day of joy for him, you know. Matthew 25 likens it unto the day of a marriage. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Well, that's a happy day. That's a happy day. and the coming of Christ will be for him a happy day, as well as for us. Both bridegroom and bride will rejoice in that day. As they say in heaven, sing in heaven, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. That's the song of heaven. And you know, the Saviour will rejoice to hear that sung. It will make him happy. He will return, therefore, to claim that which his shedding of his blood on Calvary purchased. And as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. A marriage in which there will be no divorce, no dissolving. Furthermore, he will fulfill his promise to his redeemed, not just his father, whom he undertook the task from his hand to redeem his people, but he will fulfill his promise to his redeemed. Do we not all rest on those glorious words in John chapter 14? I've already quoted them. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. The place will be have been prepared. That task will have been also fulfilled. He will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am ye may be also. There is the union. It is a day of joy for both the redeemed and the redeemer. This is a promise that's written for our learning. Like all of God's word, it's written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What a hope this builds up in our souls, to think Jesus has said, I'm coming again. Now today there's plenty to laugh at that. Hollywood will make fun of it. But Christ has said, I'll come again, and nothing will dissolve that promise or frustrate it taking place. Christ is God, you know, and he cannot lie. There are those who say, is it possible there's anything God can't do? Yes. God cannot lie. And for that we're eternally thankful. So when we read the promise of Christ, I will come again, that will take place. That will take place, Christian. No matter what's happening in the world, or how the devil may whisper in your ear that the gospel light is diminishing, Christianity is dying, and the hope that it presents, it's hopeless. That's a lie. For Jesus says he will come again. And in actual fact, what the devil may whisper in your ear is but evidence of the approach of that day. And back to Matthew 25 again. It says, at midnight there was a cry. The darkest hour. Darkest hour. Now it doesn't matter how dark things get, we still have the hope of Christ coming again. Dear Christian, you can rest with utter assurance and confidence upon the promise of Christ to return and receive you. I always find this amazing. There's hardly a day goes by but we see reports of someone meeting the monarch. Not a privilege I'm likely ever to have or in the least to desire. But But you know, I'd say 99.9 people who come and are presented to him, he hasn't a clue who they are. Well, he's been briefed by all his lackeys, but apart from that, he has no idea who they are. He speaks as if he does because he's been briefed, but really he hasn't a clue who they are. And he passes on to the next one and he's forgotten that one already. But the Lord Jesus knows each one of us in a way we can't begin to imagine. And when he comes again, he's coming for you. Is that not incredible? Oh, it is. He's coming again to fulfill his promise to his nation, Israel. You keep that in mind when you hear all the reports about Gaza and Hamas, the terrorist organization, and all the gulpins worldwide who parade and shout and protest and cry out for the world to side with Gaza and with Hamas and recognize the Palestinians and their territory as a nation. Now, let me say very clearly, I am a supporter 100% of the nation that God has set his affection upon from all eternity. But today they are acting in unbelief and rebellion against their Messiah. Israel today doesn't know God. Doesn't know God. God knows them. But they don't know him. Because since Calvary they have been in rebellion against him. Away! Crucify him! Crucify him! He's not our king. Caesar is our king. That's what they said. And God took them at their word. And today they are acting in that darkness and in that rebellion, and consequently we cannot endorse everything that Israel does. And as I read the reports, while I don't believe the reporters entirely, and I certainly don't believe what comes out of Gaza, because I don't believe Sinn Féin. They can't open their mouth but tell a lie. And they're cousins, if not brothers, to those who are engaged in the rebellion in Gaza. They're all of the one spirit. Liars, deceivers, one and all. And they can't speak the truth. So I don't believe everything that comes out in the news regarding what is happening there. But there is no doubt that Israel's doing wrong at times. There's cruelty to be seen there. There is. And they'll pay for it at the hand of God. And if you want to read about it, you can in the prophecies. The Savior talked about the great tribulation that's coming on Israel. And they're heaping up anger, resentment amongst the Arab nations round about. And it's going to burst one day upon Israel. You can read about it in Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. The siege that will take place, the destruction of Jerusalem afresh, and the taking of many of them out into captivity is the beginning of the great tribulation that will take place under the reign and rule of Antichrist. But irrespective of all that's happening and the things that are taking place, just remember this, they are still God's nation. They're still God's nation. A very long time ago, the Lord uttered these words to Israel. Exodus chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an inheritance. For an heritage. I am the Lord. God doesn't break his word or his promises. That was way back in the days of Exodus when he took them out of Egypt and he gave them the promised land. But that wasn't a temporary arrangement. A gift that he was going to take away from them again, no. In a declaration that the Lord also made to his people and the promise he gave them that Israel would be an heritage belonging to them, he had sworn to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Here's the legal document stamped by heaven with God's signature on it. We have the promise that the Lord made to Abraham while his name hadn't been changed to Abraham. He was still called Abram at that time. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. The land was to be an everlasting, perpetual possession. That's what the little phrase forever means. It's a perpetual transaction here that is being referred to. Israel's terrible sin in rejecting the Lord Jesus as their Messiah some 2,000 years ago has been followed by a dreadful harvest of trouble and tribulation. Back in the days at the beginning of my life, under Hitler, Jews were being treated most wickedly. I have watched old newsreel films of them, and it would break your heart to see the cowed, broken, fearful expressions upon the faces of those men being rounded up at the point of German bayonets. The German nation has a big price to pay for that. It paid it at the end of the Second World War, but the debt has yet to be cleared. They will suffer, I've no doubt of that. What they did was dreadful. But it was but part of the awful harvest, a foreshadowing of even worse yet to come. Christ said, there's a time of a great tribulation, the like of which has never happened before or will ever happen again. So he's telling us that the persecution of the Jews under Hitler will be surpassed by the Great Tribulation. But Isaiah the prophet, as is the you will find the habit of God in the Old Testament, when he talks about judgment, almost in the next verse, there is a repeating of the promise of future deliverance. Never are they left under judgment, but always there is the hope. And then Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, the prophet Isaiah said, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The deliverance will come. The Lord Jesus will come to Zion. That city that's hated by all the Arabs and the Muslims of the world. Cursed. Christ coming there. The Muslim view of Zion is not the view of God. For the Savior, if I might put it like this, on his first stop in coming again to this world, it'll be Jerusalem. And there he will set up his throne forever. You can read for yourself Ezekiel chapter 7, or sorry, chapter 11, verses 7 through to 11, and also chapter 21. And there you will see the I will of God regarding judgment. But in verses 16 and 21, you have the I will of God of recovery. He's not going to leave them in judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming back, is coming back for Israel. Oh, we'll benefit. We're Gentiles, redeemed by the blood. And the Lord's coming back for us, yeah. But he is coming back. Can I say it in a very special way? He's coming back for Israel. Never you forget that. Don't you be carried away by the propaganda of today. I see the Prime Minister has declared that they're going to recognize Palestine. And it has been rightly said that in doing that, he's rewarding terrorists. But when I heard for those MPs that made that point, that he's rewarding terrorists, I was saying, so what? What's new? That's what the British government has been doing here for the last 60 years. Placating terrorists, placating Sinn Féin and their murder campaign. Oh, you say, surely we must distinguish between the IRA and Sinn Féin. Don't say it's Sinn Féin's murder campaign. Well, if you can distinguish between them, you do it. I can't. IRA murderers were elected to Stormont as Sinn Féin candidates. And they carried the stench of their murder campaign and the stain of their murder. And marked all of that party with that stain and that stink. Paul refers to the promise I have read concerning all the promises, perhaps I should say, when explaining God's purpose for his ancient people Israel. Romans chapter 11 is a great chapter concerning this subject. I can't see how those who say, oh no, God has abandoned Israel, he's no longer interested in them, the church has taken the place of Israel in the thoughts of God. People who say that, you know, they must have torn chapter 11 of Romans out of their Bible. Or else they have to acknowledge that they're blind to what it says in chapter 11. Here's what it says, verses 25, 29. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. You're all Gentiles here, as far as I know. And if if there's one here not saved. And it's the purpose of God to save you. God will not send his son into this world again until you're saved. He will not come to deliver Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are gathered in. Are you saved today? Well, I hope you are. Because in speaking about the coming again of Christ, is not this the plainest application of this truth? You need to be ready. But to continue quoting from that portion in Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. Every one of that nation alive when the Lord Jesus comes again will be saved. Every one of them. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. That's concerning the gospel. They are the enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. I remember Dr. Paisley quoting that little phrase to me. I learned so much. Well, I maybe don't know that much, but anything I did learn, I learned much of it under him. I remember him saying to me, listen, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. When God does something, says something, he doesn't change his mind. There is no changing of the mind of God. Christ will come again, and he will keep his promise in his coming to Israel. Praise the Lord. That's my first point. I have two more, but you will have to consult from my Burning Bush website if you would know it. Although, as I say, I'll try and get copies, printed copies to you. Because perhaps I should just tell you what it is I wanted to go on to say. He's coming to subdue his enemies. Isn't that wonderful? That knowledge helps you cope with your enemies. It helps you pity them. Oh, you hate what they do. But surely, if we know Christ is coming to subdue his enemies, we can pity them. We can pity them. The other point I was going to make, he's coming to manifest his glory before all nations. There's no glory given to Christ today. You can say whatever you like about the Lord Jesus, and it'll be printed. Across the world, the name of God is taken in a blasphemy every day. It's common part of language. But you don't say anything about Allah. Oh, no. Governments recognize reverence towards Allah. But in the House of Parliament in London, the name of Christ is taken every day as a blasphemy, displaying what men think of him. But one day, this earth will shine with the glory of the Lord Jesus. And men will recognize who he is. Some to their eternal shame and suffering. Others with joy and gladness. Which will it be for you, my friend? Are you saved today? Are you, as Peter says, recognizing Christ coming again, living in accordance with that? Are you? Do you seek to observe his commands and so be ready when he comes to give an account of obedience rather than defiance and carelessness? Are you? Oh, throughout my life there have been many a time as a preacher. Not today, because if I tried it today I'd fall out of the pulpit, but there have been many a time I've been ready to storm down the aisle and take some who have been listening to me and shake them to their teeth rattle, because I know they're not taking a bit interest in what is being declared from the truth of God. Well, you're safe enough today. I'm not able to do that anymore. And the Lord always restrained me from doing it in the past. But oh, how you need to be shaken, my friend. God shook Paul on the road to Damascus. He shook the Philippian jailer in his jail. You need that experience if you're not saved. May the Lord grant it to you. And may he bless this feeble word from his word today to his glory. I'm going to ask the minister now just to come and close the meeting. Amen.